Good morning. I'm going to read something that Randy has brought our attention to numerous times, and I think if I perhaps mention it and he mentions it again and so forth, we will begin to pay that much more attention to scriptures in the Old Testament as we see their meaning as he lays it out for us. So this morning I'm just going to try to prime the pump, actually, by reading to you some from the 12th chapter of Daniel. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them shall, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn away to righteousness, that turn many to righteousness, as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up thy word, the words, and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, and we know who that was, don't we? Which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished, scatter the power, the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's verses 1 through 11, or 10, excuse me, 1 through 10 of Daniel 12.
It's true that we spent a lot of time talking about Daniel, and that chapter that Brother Bill read to us is incredibly important for a couple of reasons. Obviously, it's the Word of God, so it's important for that reason. But God is telling us to not worry, because it's going to be okay. It's going to get wiggy for a while, but God has even the end of the world mapped out. He's got it all planned. Says the wicked shall do wickedly and not understand any of that going on in the world today. Okay. And that's going to continue. But the wise shall understand to the extent that they do see God's hand even in the events. One of the things that Brother David Piles said at Oxford two weeks ago, he preached in chapter 11 of Daniel. And if you look, Daniel 10, 11, and 12 all go together as one big long prophecy. And everything that's in chapter 11, if you're looking for reasons, if you're having a good faith discussion with someone about the veracity of the Word of God, if you want to talk about prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy, why is it that we believe that this is the Word of God? Obviously, the Spirit bears witness in us. But there's just so many prophecies that are just astounding. And there's over 100 prophecies in chapter 11 that are just mind-boggling, to the point that the skeptics, the heathen, the ones, have to say, well, this had to be written by somebody else, because there's no way that someone could prophesy 300 years in advance every little thing that happened. And that's... that's right. There's a sermon that I encourage you to listen to on the website that Brother David gave on Saturday morning about that. But that's important. And I know that we all, just like the disciples at the time of the Lord, said, how are these things going to be? What's the time? What's the sign of your coming, the end of the world? It's very natural for God's people to want to know the future. I'm not going to get onto anybody here who spends time thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. My goodness, that's what we're supposed to be thinking about. Now, are we going to have a lot of light? We've got the light of the Scriptures. We've got the hope of the Scriptures. I've told you before that prophecy is not given to answer every little question that we might have, every curiosity that we might have, but it is given to us to demonstrate that God is in control and to give us hope. And just as we can look back and see the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus came the first time, even though they were fulfilled in a way that wasn't commonly expected, nevertheless, they were fulfilled to a jot and a tittle. We know also that many of the scripture, many of the prophecies that remain unfulfilled, like the resurrection, will also come true. And sometimes you might be going through life where that's enough to keep you going. And that's the purpose of the gospel, to glorify God and to keep us going. This morning I'd like to talk about a subject that I think ties in nicely to what you just talked about. I'd like to talk about freedom. I'd like to talk about what it means to be free. Usually you get this sermon around 4th of July, and I don't apologize to you for that at all, but I think it's an important topic for us to think about. Whenever I give a sermon or when I listen to a sermon, I always say, well, how does this benefit me practically? Clearly, just being exposed to the Word of God, if nothing more, just listening to a reading of prophecy or the words of the Master are certainly enough to help us, to benefit us. But I also think that the Lord had a very practical ministry. He explained things right where they lived and helped the people to live lives that were glorifying to God. I'm going to say that if, in terms of how the Scripture talks about being free, and there's a lot of context in which that is discussed, it's always helpful to have a definition. And the definition I'm going to give you, and I think I can establish it, is that really, when the Bible is talking about being free or being made free or being in a state of freedom, what they're talking about is, or what the Scriptures are telling us about is that you are free from a particular obligation. There is something of which you are free. You're free from an obligation. There's some sort of responsibility. There's some sort of requirement. Something that is upon you that you have been released from. And that's the proper understanding of what freedom means. It doesn't mean that you're free from any obligation, right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. It doesn't mean, like many people today, it doesn't mean that you're free to do whatever you wish without consequence. That seems to be what a lot of people today when out in the culture talk about freedom. I want to be free, therefore I want to do X, Y, Z. And when the natural consequences start to come about in my life, they're all mad. They want somebody to rescue them because that doesn't seem fair. Freedom does not mean that you're free from consequence. It doesn't mean that there's not restraint on behavior or that there's a right or a wrong thing to do in any particular situation. And most importantly, a lot of people seem to think that, especially when we're talking about religious freedom, it means I'm free to not be offended by you. Isn't that strange? Free from offense. You know, a lot of people today are making the claim that we should remove religious type statements in the public square because it might offend that 0.1% of the crowd that's complaining about that. None of those things are really what freedom means or what it means to be free. So to illustrate this, there's all sorts of places we could go, and I'm sure that your mind is thinking about several scriptures, but I want to talk about a really neat story that is recorded for us at the end of Matthew chapter 17. If you'd like to turn with me, please do. Matthew chapter 17. Please continue to pray for me as we find this poignant little event that is only recorded for us in this book. It's a little exchange that takes place in Capernaum, which is a town, of course, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It happens at Peter's house. And it really teaches us a lot about freedom, among other things. So beginning at verse 24, Matthew 17:24 says this, And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And he saith, Yes. And when he, that is Peter, was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, which means anticipated him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. And Jesus saith unto them, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. That's an interesting little exchange. We, just like anything in the Scriptures, if we understand a little bit of the background to it, it'll make more sense to us. But in essence, the story goes that they were at, it appears, Peter's house, which is where he lived, and the Lord Jesus was with him. We're not sure where the other disciples were. I've got comments on why they were just talking about Peter and the Lord. But nevertheless, those who received tribute, a certain form of tribute money, came and apparently knocked on the door, and Peter answered. And they inquired as to whether Peter and Jesus were going to pay this particular tax, this particular offering. And Peter immediately said, Well, sure. Sure, of course he does. And then they went away, and he closed the door. And as he's pondering on these things, the Lord Jesus, of course, who knows everything, even when he was here on the earth, he knew what the thoughts and intents of the heart were around him. That's demonstrated amply throughout the Scriptures. But he says, What are you thinking about? Peter, Simon, he calls him Simon. And he asks, he poses the question of who is it that the kings of the earth exercise their tribute upon? And he says, Well, they're subjects. And he says, Well, then their household is free. He says, Nevertheless, in order for us to satisfy them and not offend them, go, and he makes a miraculous provision to go and get the money that's necessary for this payment, which would, of course, appear in the mouth of a fish. So let's talk about that tribute money a little bit before we come back and dissect this story. But this is one of the most charming favorite stories that I have in the Scriptures. It's not as well known as some others. But when we take it apart, if the Lord will be our helper, we can see some really cool stuff. Let's first go back to Exodus chapter 30. Hold your place there, if you would. But I'd like to talk a little bit about what this tax is. And this payment, this tribute that was mentioned, is an annual half shekel assessment for every male member of the nation of Israel. It was payable every year for the upkeep of the temple. So beginning in Exodus chapter 30, the Lord is giving instructions to Moses, and he tells him to enact this tax. Verse 11, Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then our writers helpfully tell us that a shekel is 20 gerahs. So if you know what a gerah is, and you know what a shekel is, a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement of your souls. So, some writers have said that, well, this was something that only happened every time they made a census. Clearly, the Lord had instructed Moses to go out and actually count the number of men in the nation. We read about that more fully in the book of Numbers. And some have said, well, this is an obligation every time that you go out and number the people. And then some have suggested that that's one of the reasons why the Lord was so angry with David, because David made a census toward the end of his life, you may recall, and he didn't require this payment. But if you read and study the Jewish writers and the historians, they say, no, this was simply the inauguration of an annual tax that everybody paid, that everyone in the nation, that is all of the men who are 20 years old and above, every year would make this annual payment, this annual contribution of half a shekel each, and this money was collected by the Levites, and it was taken, and it helped to pay for the expenses associated with the worship of God. They paid for sacrifices. They could buy garments and other things, and just the upkeep of the tabernacle and later the temple. And I believe that that is what's going on here. In case you're wondering what a shekel is, as best as I can determine, a shekel is 1/10,000th of a talent. Okay? 1/10,000th of a talent. A talent is, in most estimates from what I can see, about 75 pounds of gold, which you can imagine, that's a big chunk of gold. Now, that's a lot of gold bars. You could measure that in several tens, if not $100,000 or more. This is a talent is a large chunk of money. And of course, when the Lord Jesus gives us other, parables where he gives talents, maybe he gives talents to people and expects them to go out and buy and sell. He's talking about a large amount of wealth there. So a shekel is just 1/10,000th of that. If a talent was worth $100,000, that means a shekel would be $10 in modern parlance. And I think that that's about what this was. I mean, if you're just trying to think of what would a shekel be, I can't say for sure, but in your mind, if you want to say it's just a few bucks, maybe $5. And so imagine that, you know, everybody was required once a year to give $5 to the upkeep of the temple, okay? The Lord says that this is an annual thing that you're supposed to do as for the redemption of your souls. Obviously, that doesn't mean that your redemption only costs $5. Obviously, it was incalculable through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what it does do is very, very eloquently show the fact that everybody is in need of his redemption. You know, the rich don't pay more, the poor don't pay less. We all need, rich man and poor man alike, need the same salvation of God. It's there to show and be a reminder annually of their requirement. It's interesting, you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, there was a king several hundred years later by the name of Joash. And what Joash did was he repaired the temple. And he told the high priest, get to work, go collect this money, because it says in the law you're supposed to collect it. And they didn't do it initially, and he said, no, really, I mean it, go do it. And they set out chests, and everybody willfully and gladly gave money, and there was plenty of money to make the repairs to the temple that were necessary. You know, that's a neat, from a practical standpoint, that's a really neat way, a good lesson for the New Testament church. Nobody in here really has to give a lot for us to be able to cover our expenses, and the Lord has blessed us. And that's certainly part of the lesson. But the primary lesson is that this is a representation of our need for God's grace. This is a representation that we owe God, and this is an atonement for us. It doesn't mean we buy our way into heaven. And it certainly doesn't mean that the price of your salvation is only $5. But it's a way of reminding the people that we are needed, his grace is necessary for us. And every year, And what the historians tell us is that usually they would pay this at the time of the Passover. A lot of times when people went to the Passover in the spring, they would make their payment, make their contribution. And it was a glorious thing. It was a joyful thing to make your half shekel payment to the kitty. So with that background, let's turn back again to this message. The Levites, the people in charge of this tax, and you can surmise from that maybe this is the springtime, maybe we're getting close to time for the Passover. And it's also possible, maybe that explains why only Peter and Jesus are implicated, because while the disciples might have been there, they may have assessed it on a where you live kind of basis. In other words, since Peter lived in Capernaum and Jesus maybe made that his residence, maybe that's why they specifically talk about Peter and the Lord. But nevertheless, that's the subject matter. The subject matter is that the tax collectors come and they knock on the door and they ask Peter, does your master pay make this payment or not? And notice what Peter's answer is. Of course he does. You know? Now, did Peter know the answer to that? No. He didn't know. I have no evidence of whether he paid it in the past or not. Jesus was in the tabernacle. But notice that Peter was quick to want to say, of course he does. Peter, I love Peter because I'm just like him. And many of you are like him too. You always want to make the Lord look, and you always want to give people the answer that they want to hear. You know, I mean, he was quick to say that he would stand with the Lord, but then when people start interrogating him, things aren't going the right way. I don't even know the guy. You know, he was a coward. And I think he exhibited that here. I'm not trying to rag on Peter at all. I love Peter. But notice that Peter did say yes. It maybe a better response would have been said, I don't know. Maybe that might have been a better way for Peter to answer this question. But then he began to think about this. And the Lord, knowing his thoughts, helped Peter understand a very important lesson with regard to freedom. This isn't just an esoteric message, by the way, guys. I mean, this is the heart of the matter. Our master is teaching us something that I want us to all think about, because this sentiment is echoed. Once you see it, you'll see that it's echoed throughout all the writings of the New Testament and the Old. Jesus asks the question and says, Peter, when there's a king and he goes out and raises tribute money, who does he raise that tribute money from? Does he raise it from his subjects, strangers, not foreigners, but people under his jurisdiction? Or does he raise it from his own family? Does a king go to his own son and say, hey, I need money from you because you're my subject? Peter said, well, no, they go to the subjects. Kings don't tax their own family. They don't go and raise tribute from those who are related to them, from their children. And Jesus says properly, he says, then the children are free. And notice what he means by that. They're free from that obligation. They're not required to fulfill this obligation that is upon others. Those who are subject to the king have to make whatever tribute is being made, but those who are their children are free. And what I want you to see is that, remember, the purpose for this tax is to pay for the house of God, is to pay for the temple, pay for the structure that the Lord Jesus referred to on more than one occasion as my Father's house. And this is a claim of divinity. This is a very strong claim by Jesus that he is the Son of God. And so therefore, notice that Jesus is not personally obligated to make this payment. And notice what else? What's the purpose of the payment? Remember, I just read to you from Exodus. The purpose of this payment is to represent your need for redemption. Did Jesus need any redemption? No. No. Absolutely not. He's the Redeemer. He's the price. He's the one who's going to redeem us and has redeemed us. So there's absolutely no obligation on the part of Jesus to pay this at all. And that's a very important point. Okay? Does that exempt Peter because Peter's his buddy, his disciple? No, Peter needs redemption. Okay, we all do. Okay? We're doing, but notice how it distinguishes us from our Lord. I mean, he draws us close and we walk with him, but we still need to remember that he is separate from sinners. He's on the payment ledger side of the ledger. He's our master and our redeemer and our king and our friend and our great high priest and all the things that the scriptures tell us about us. And he loves you closer than a brother. And he demonstrated it, and he'll demonstrate it to you again in your life. And in all eternity, you'll know that. But nevertheless, he is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And he is in no need of redemption. He's not just a man. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. But notice that he says, but lest these people be offended, let's go ahead and pay it anyway. Isn't that interesting? I thought that Jesus said he was free. Is that the end of the matter then? Is that all we need to know? Is that I'm not obligated in this particular matter? And so, hey, you know, hey, I'm fine. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't do that. Now, I don't know why the Lord said that, notwithstanding lest we should offend them. I don't know what the basis of the offense is. I can speculate. I'll tell you my opinion. My opinion is that I think that the Lord could have simply said, no, I'm not going to pay it, and nothing would have happened. My understanding is that at this time, remember, we're under the Romans. We're not under the ecclesiastical type of system like they were back before they were subjected to other nations. So this was somewhat a voluntary tax, but most people were glad to pay it. The Lord could have gotten away with not paying it, and I don't think much would have happened. People might have grumbled about it, but it wasn't that big a deal. And yet he was willing to do it. Because it says, lest they be offended. And my suggestion to you is that what the Lord Jesus is talking about is that if I claim an exemption, they might not understand the basis for that. They might not understand that I uphold the honor and glory of the temple. I don't want them to think for a moment that I don't think that my Father's house is important, and I'm more than willing to make this payment. So that's important for us to remember too. When the Bible tells us that we're free, we need to understand that in a particular situation where the Lord Jesus was absolutely free from a particular obligation, He went ahead and did something anyway because it was good for others. And of course, that theme is throughout the New Testament, and we ought to apply that in our lives too. Okay? When we think about freedom, remember, to be free does not mean free from consequence. It doesn't mean free from offense. It doesn't mean free from you know, any kind of, we're just free to do whatever we want, free to sin. That's not what that means. It means we're free from a particular obligation. We're released from something that is otherwise very onerous and difficult. But that doesn't mean that we might still not undertake that anyway if it benefits others. And so he says, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money and take and give unto them for me and thee. Now, there's no record that that actually happened, but I think we can all agree that clearly it did. There's no further statement because there's no reason to do otherwise. That's throughout the scriptures. Jesus would say, go and wash yourself and go and be cleansed. We don't have to necessarily hear that he did that because he obviously did. That's why the record's there. So isn't that curious that the Lord, and I think the Lord always has a lot of style. He says, okay, we owe him a shekel. We owe him a drachma, which was the equivalent at that time. So he said, let's go pay it. Peter knew that the money bag was empty. I mean, if this was a time when they had a lot of money, I don't think it would have been that big a deal. I think that further tested Peter's faith, and quite frankly, it was a testimony to his faith. If it's true, and again, this is speculation, but if it's true that right now they didn't have a drachma, they didn't have a couple of shekels lying around, and yet Peter said, yeah, we're going to pay it, he trusted the Lord that if that were in fact the case, he would, and the Lord did. Now, Peter was a fisherman, and so I think that that's why the Lord used a fish. And think about that. Peter normally fished with nets. He would usually go out and catch a huge amount of fish. And he didn't say, go catch a bunch of fish and go sell it and use it. The Lord could have done that. But here he said simply, go cast a line. Go bait a hook. Just, I don't know if he's in the boat. I don't know if he's on the land. But go throw the hook out in the water. You're going to get a hit with a fish. And when you pull that fish out, it's going to have the exact right coin that we need. Isn't that cool? Isn't that neat? I mean, the Lord provides. So here the Lord is saying, I'm going to pay this, but I'm going to provide the money to do it, not only for myself, but for you as well. And so that's what happens in this miracle, that Peter does, in fact, goes out and catches this fish. Now, why am I going through all of this story? Because I want us, again, to understand, and I'm almost done. I'm not going to keep you till 12, unless you don't act interested. Okay. Because I want us to understand that Christ has made us free. And we need to understand that by Christ making us free, He's freed us from certain obligations and requirements and difficulties and burdens that we could not bear. But in so doing, He hasn't freed us from any kind of obligation at all. The Lord Jesus says these words, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and light. A yoke is a burden. A yoke is an obligation. A yoke is a form of servitude, because that's the opposite of being free. A lot of times, 12 times in the New Testament, you'll find where the subject matter is serve Christ with a glad heart and be willing, whether you're bond or free. And in that context, we're talking about whether you're a slave or a free man. Okay? There's a context in which you are free or a servant or a slave, where you're obligated. Remember, after all, a servant, a bondsman, is somebody who is obligated to serve their master. And the early church was made up of slaves and free men. Churches were made up of both the servants and the men who were responsible for them, their masters. But you know what? In the kingdom, they were completely equal. And it's, in fact, some churches, we have some early evidence to suggest that, it may be painful for you to have your son be your pastor. What if one of your slaves was your pastor? But that happened. Onesimus, the man who's mentioned in Philemon, apparently was ordained as an elder, and he was the pastor of his master. And that's okay. Because you see, we're free. Christ has made us free. The earthly distinctions out here don't matter. Because we are free. Whatever our earthly obligations or situations are, we're still free. And I want you to see that there's no one on the planet that is not obligated to somebody or something. Okay? We keep thinking, wouldn't it be great to be a billionaire? No, it wouldn't be. Honestly, I promise you, it wouldn't. But you can't help but think that. All you do is exchange one set of problems for another set of problems. But even though the richest CEO is accountable to his board or his shareholders, or, you know, whoever, or his creditors. I mean, everybody is a servant to somebody. And that's my point. And notice this. God is no different. Oh, now don't freak on me. But God is subject to certain obligations, right? He obligated himself in the eternal covenant to do certain things, right? So and God can't lie. He can't do anything against his nature. He's not free. He's not an arbitrary God that can just do whatever. No, he is bound. He can't lie. He can't be unfaithful. He can't break his word. God voluntarily subjects himself to obligation. Jesus Christ, when he first came, he came as a servant. He obligated himself to his Father. And that's what I'm trying to say is that when we understand freedom, when we understand what it means to be free, that doesn't mean we're free from any obligation. It's just that the obligations we are subject to are light and easy and glorious. And if you study the book of Romans, you will see that being free is a huge part of what Paul is arguing through all these different chapters. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. All of those Paul is talking about being free, but what he's talking about is being free from sin. And that's what Jesus promised us. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. Free from any obligation at all? No, free from the power of sin. Free from the burden of trying to make yourself right before God. Free from fear and worry and all these things. These are the things that Jesus Christ makes us free to. He sets us free. But in Romans chapter 6, he says that, look, you're going to be the servant of somebody. When you're free, you're not free in an absolute sense, because even God is not free in an absolute sense in this context that I just mentioned to you, right? Would you agree with that? He can't lie. He won't do certain things. He is going to keep his word, and he does that perfectly. We've got a choice to make from a practical standpoint. Children of God have to decide, and we have to decide every day. Are we going to be a servant of sin, or are we going to be a servant of righteousness? And what the gospel calls us to do is to set those things aside. Look to God for the power to set us free from our addictions, from our weakness, from our predilections. And I mean, if you spend much time looking at your human nature, it's pretty nasty. Okay? All right. God's going to fix that in the resurrection, but he'll give you grace for now to bear it and to walk as one of his servants, to walk as a free man in his kingdom, to walk with his yoke. You see, we need to be slaves to God. We need to be servants to Jesus Christ, because that's where you're really going to be free. But that's how it works. I know that it says in the scriptures that grace is free, you know, the free gift of God, and it is. It's free to you. Wasn't free to God, right? It cost him a lot. Finally, I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Now, remember, Peter's the one who experienced this lesson. And I don't know if he had this in his mind or not. I can't help but think that he did. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's giving advice and instructions through the Spirit of God on how we ought to glorify God in our lives, in verse 15, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." In other words, you may have liberties You may have the right to do things, but you should always, as you live your lives, not in a hypocritical way, not to try to act holier than everybody else, but to genuinely care about those around you enough to pay attention to what you're doing. And if you have freedom in a particular case, give it up for the benefit of those. Just like Jesus said, lest we offend them, let's go ahead and pay this money. That's the example of our master. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free. As free men and women. You're free. As free. But then he says, and not using your liberty, that is the liberty that you have in Christ, for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. It's easy for us, if we focus upon freedom, and we don't understand this concept that freedom is freedom from a particular obligation, we may use this as an excuse to sin. Okay? We may say, well, the Lord will forgive me if I do this anyway. Or, you know, I don't really feel like doing this, but, you know, I'm saved by grace, so we're okay. I know that none of you ever engage in that kind of thinking. But here, we should not use our freedom, our liberty in Christ, as a cloak of maliciousness, as an excuse to go out and walk after the flesh. It doesn't mean that God's not going to still save you. It doesn't mean that you're not still His child. But what it means is that you're not properly understanding the freedom and the liberty that Jesus has truly given you. If we understood that, we would live much better lives. Don't you agree? If we truly understood how much Jesus Christ loves us daily, I mean, how He intervenes in our lives. I mean, if he can put a coin in a fish's mouth, He can certainly do miraculous things in your life. And I think if you search and look, you'll see that He has. But let's be free men and women. Let's live freely for and through Jesus Christ. But let's understand that in order for us to do that, then we need to become His servants and follow Him. And that's a joyful place to be. And I find that when I am there, I'm a happy guy. And when I'm going after my own flesh and doing things that I know are wrong, but I want to do them anyway, I find myself wishing that I could be back with the Master. Isn't it great that He freely forgives us too and cleanses us when we confess our sins? That's an aspect of freedom that we should also remember. There's no downside to this, really. The gospel is here to cause us to walk and rejoice in our Lord. And I trust that and pray that the things that I've said may help you as you study His Word and walk closer to Him. Thank you for your gracious attention. God bless you all.